You're listening to audio from Hardin Baptist Church. For more audio content or other information about our church, please visit hardinbaptist.org.
Thank you, Hardin Baptist Church, for allowing me this opportunity to preach to you this morning. We'll be continuing in Psalm chapter 2. One of the privileges and honors I get is to be on the campus of Murray State University and to share the gospel to students wanting to know who Christ is. And it is very thrilling when a young man starts understanding what Jesus has done for them. And they're starting to get it, starting to understand, and maybe want to follow. In that process, I do something absolutely crazy. I try to talk them out of coming to Christ. And why do I do that? Because I want them to truly understand what it means if they're going to believe that Jesus is not only Savior, but Lord. And I draw two circles. These are called the Lordship circles. The internet does it a lot better than I do. So you see on these two circles, the first one, where you have the guy sitting on the throne. You have all these areas of his life, family, career, future, and even Jesus can be a part. But the main deciding factor for that young man is this. He is on the throne. He is the master. He's calling the shots of his life. So how his business is run, how his family, how his finances, everything, he's at the center. And what is scary sometimes is that for when I'm sharing the gospel is they realize, understand what Jesus has done, but they don't want to get off the throne, which leads to the second circle. For one to truly come to Christ, it means he's not only Savior, but Jesus Lord, meaning Jesus is the master. He's not just a master. He's now the king of your life. And if he's the king, that means that he gets to call the shots in all areas of your life. Now, that leads to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a royal psalm that deals with kingship. And that's what we want to address this morning. If you are not a believer in Christ, my goal for you is, my challenge for you is this, is that you see your need for you to get off the throne of your life and let Jesus become the king of your life. If you are a believer in this room, the application for you this morning is not to forget that he's the king. And that's what Psalm 2 is about. It is, and one, an introduction psalm, that you put Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together, that some people would do this, is that you would have Psalm 1 maybe more focused on individual, and Psalm 2 is going to spread out to the world. But it's a royal psalm in the fact that it'd be a coronation psalm. That if you think about like King Charles taking a throne, there's a big coronation service. Every time the nation of Israel would get a new king, they're singing Psalm 2. And it was a reminder of the Davidic covenant. Now, what's the Davidic covenant? In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a covenant with David that David is king, but also there's going to be a son coming from the line of David, and that son will be king for eternity. The Old Testament believer, when they were reading Psalm 2, they're looking and longing for that king to come. No matter if the current king is good or bad, they're longing for that king to come. The New Testament believer looks back and sees Jesus being the fulfillment of Psalm 2. Here ends very clear in Scripture. If you turn to Acts chapter 13 in verse 33, it's very clear that the New Testament believes that Psalm 2 is referring to Jesus. Acts chapter 13, verse 33. This is fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it is written here again in the second psalm. You are my son, today I've begotten you. And you're my son, today I've begotten you will be referenced in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. So here we see this psalm being set. It's an introduction psalm. It's a royal psalm that points us to Jesus. It is a reminder to the reader that God has a king and he's on the throne forever. Now, with that being said, the psalm is going to be broken up into four scenes or four parts. So when you think of, like, you think of a play or you think of a movie, we have four different scenes. Scene number one is we're going to see this, that the world is turning against God. They're turning against the king. Scene number two, the king responds. Scene number three will be this, is that the king wins. And scene number four, the world has a chance to turn to the king. All right, that being said, would you please stand with me as we read Psalm chapter 2. We're going to read the whole chapter. All right, here we go. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we ask that you truly be the king of our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. All right, let's go to scene one or act one. The world is turning against God, turning against the king. And we pick up here. Why do the nations rage? That word rage, they are angry. They're fired up and they are mad. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The word plot right there, if you remember Psalm chapter 1, there's this word called meditating. What does it mean to meditate? You're thinking about it day and night. It's considered in a positive sense because you're thinking about God's word day and night, and that leads to a blessing. They're thinking, but they're not thinking in a way that honors God. They're thinking in a way that wants to destroy God. They're plotting day in and day night to do, and it is done in vain. Meaning, no matter how much plotting, no matter how wise they think they are going to lose. They're there again, and we see the kings of the earth set themselves. So through this plotting, through their rage, all the kings of the earth setting themselves to take battle. They are ready to fight. The rulers, what do the rulers do? The rulers counsel together. Think about the United Nations. Now all the nations are united against who? Against the Lord and against his anointed. That anointed, another way of saying that, that means Messiah, against God's chosen one. This is the chosen son of David. All of the world is united together against the Lord and his chosen son, which is Jesus. Now the question is, why? All right, let me get this. Saying, verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. You see, the world is fired up and angry at God because of this. They believe God is a bondage bringer instead of a bondage breaker. Meaning this, if I truly follow God, bondage will be put on me. And what we want to communicate, that God is not a bondage bringer. He is a bondage breaker. Now, let me explain. I'm going to give a college example, and then I'm going to apply it to everyone else. All right. So one of the things I've talked about having Bible studies on the campus of Murray State, and I get to have Bible studies in some of the fraternities on campus, and I absolutely love doing it. And I start sharing with the guys and talking to these guys, and they start getting and understanding the gospel. And then we bring up the circles, and the circles come up, and this question will come up, and I have no doubt it will come up again this year. And the question is that if I really follow Jesus, what happens to me on a Friday night? What can I do on a Friday night? What's the question? I can't do what I want to do. God is now being what? A bondage bringer. Like if I'm being honest, like the one thing that the university can do to a fraternity, like this is the ultimate, is put them on social probation. They put them on social probation, meaning they can't have a party. And if another fraternity turned them in for something, they'd be plotting and raging against that other organization. Why? Because Friday night is meant to be their freedom. Friday night is their idol. Friday night, all those things they're looking for are supposed to be giving them the life that they think they want. Now, when I'm having this conversation, I ask, okay, hey, this thing that you're worried about being taken away, how exactly is that playing out for you? If you continue your behavior on a Friday night, not just spiritually, physically, what's going to happen to you? My body's probably going to be hurt, all right? How's it going to affect your future family and future marriage? Probably not good. How's it going to affect your future career? Probably not good. So wait a second. Really what we're seeing here is the thing that you think is bringing you freedom is actually putting you in bondage and hurting the rest of your life. You're enslaved to it, doing damage to every area of their life. What would it be like? What would it be like to have been broken of that bondage and be set free? Instead of 5 seconds of joy on a Friday, have a lifetime of joy, have a joy that will last for eternity. Which one do you want? And that's a battle. Do we want to be a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness? Do we want to be on our own throne living for sin, or do we want to be on, we want Jesus to be on the throne? And there's that battle that goes on. Now, I can apply that to the college student. I can apply it to us as well. And I believe there's 4 areas where we really see it being played out. Our pocketbook, our position, our personal life, and politics. So let me see this. Let me think through this. Let's think of the pocketbook. You know what happens in the book of Acts when the Christianity turns the world upside down? There's businessmen that are being affected because now they can't sell their false idols. What do they do to the church? They hear again, there's raging, they're angry, they start plotting against the church, and there's persecution. And you know what we can have today? If this message affects a lost world's pocketbook, guess what? Same principle. There's going to be plotting, there's going to be rage. Now, let's think of position. One of the things that just has blown me away is like the Pharisees and these religious leaders. I mean, Acts 4 makes it clear that not just the Gentiles, the Jewish leadership is plotting and raging against Christ. But why would these Pharisees that know the Old Testament so well, wouldn't they get it? I mean, Jesus is doing all these miracles, all these teachings. They should be connecting the dots that he is fulfilling these prophecies, and they're raging and plotting against them. Why? And if you read the end of Matthew and of Mark, it says they're envious. They're fearful of Jesus taking their position. And because of that, they want him dead. Now you think about personal life. We live in a world with a sexual revolution that even if we question what somebody is doing in their personal lives, it can lead to people having rage towards us because they want to be completely free to do whatever they want to do. In your politics, if a secular world does not believe in God, you know what becomes God? Government does. And now all of a sudden, they're going to use government to rage and plot against us. With that being said, here's my warning for us. We can act exactly like the world. We can be in this room right now, going to a Sunday school class, praising God. But if someone affects our pocketbook, all of a sudden, there's rage. And we're plotting against a person that affected that pocketbook. You think about position? You mess up my family's plans. God steps in and messes up the plans that I have for my life. There's rage and there's plotting. Personal life? Right now, there can be somebody in this room that has some secret sin where you're not letting Jesus being on the throne and you're hiding it. And you're getting ready to destroy your family and you're going to mess things up for your life and a whole lot of people around you. Why? Because Jesus is not on the throne. But yet, you're hiding. You want to continue to be on the throne. And if anybody touches a subject, there's rage towards that person. And you know, politics. Here again, as the world rages and as debates on social media, if we're not careful, we can do the same exact thing, being so worried and so concerned about who's in office because we're afraid of what the American culture might do to the church. I'm not saying you shouldn't be concerned about your pocketbook or your position or your personal life or who you should vote. What I am saying is when we're facing these issues, we can't forget who's on the throne. Jesus is still there. He is there. And that leads to scene two. All right. So the world is fighting against, I want you to think through this, all the world. Think about World War II. You have like literally the whole world fighting. You have the Allied Axis, all these people fighting each other. In this scenario, there's no division. They're united against the Lord and his anointed. And now I want you to see how God responds. He who does what? Sits. Now, if I have a whole congregation getting ready to fight me, I might try to fight, but truth being told, I'm probably going to run. What is God doing? He's sitting down. He who sits in the heavenly places. Where is he sitting down? In the heavenly places. All these other kings, where are they? Where are their thrones? On earth. Where is God's throne? On heaven. He who sits in the heavenly places, what's he doing? He's laughing. It's the divine comedy hour. All the forces of the world, but all this counsel, all this wisdom, all that, they've got all this great big plan, destroy the Lord and his anointing. He's just sitting there on his throne in heaven laughing at him. Like there's this thing like his owner tried to challenge Michael Jordan on a game of one-on-one. You know what Michael Jordan did? Laughed. Like it's not gonna be a competition. Like why? And that's the thought. All these forces. And then I want all, they can't win. And then here, the God who's laughing, who's sitting in the throne, he responds. And what does he say? The Lord holds them in derision, and then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. Okay, now he's saying this. He's speaking something. And as he speaks, all these nations are what? They're terrified. Now, here's a question. What did he say that made all the armies of the world terrified? Next verse. As for me, all right, as the world's got their set their position ready to fight, okay, all right, you want to fight? As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. What does the Lord do? He says, I've got my king. And you know where he is? On Zion, my holy hill. Who's that king? It's Jesus. Where's that holy hill? It's the cross. Now, think about God's battle plan. It's crazy. What's the goal? What's the goal of the world? To kill who? His anointed. And yet Acts 4 makes it clear that's whose plan? That's God's plan. And by killing the anointed, what happens? 3 days later, he's what? Raised up from the dead. And now done what? Defeated death. They can't win. You sit there thinking about how Christianity works. Jews and Gentiles alike put Jesus on a hill and they crucify him and he dies. And 3 days later, raised from the dead. And then guess what? People start coming to Christ. And so what do the Roman government and others do? They do what? They kill them. And guess what? What happens to the movement? It spreads. And it's continued in all these countries around the world that are trying to kill Christianity. As they kill Christians, it completely backfires on them. What happens? It just continues to spread. And here, the thought here is this, no matter how hard they try to get on top of the hill, he's still the king. Like I played this game growing up called King of the Hill. All right, this is how it worked. All right, it was in grade school. You'd have this boy, Brad, but this game, and you put the boy on top, and then all their boys would go running up the hill. And what we would do, and we would try to take that boy down, push him down the hill, and then I'm the king. All right, now here's what would happen. What do you think would do once I became the king? What would everybody else do? They'd run up the hill and take me down. Now, that's the way the world works. That's that little great school game. And yet men and women are just trying to climb up to the top of the mountain of this earth, of where it might be. And as soon as you get there, you know what happens? The world is trying to tear you right back down. And yet same what we're seeing here is this. Whoever is on the king of the hill in this earthly status is just going to be torn down. But there's one king, because of what he did on the cross, will be on top of the mountain forever. And we worship him and we love him. He cannot lose. Now, let's play devil's advocate. You know what? You might be saying, okay, this king that's laughing, it seems like he has victory won. Sure doesn't seem like that way in my life. You've been thinking about your marriage, your finances, your struggles, and you're like, hey, I know he's won, but it sure doesn't feel like it. And this is what I want to encourage you this morning. Keep coming back. That's what the Psalms are about. There's so many Psalms where people find themselves in very difficult spots, but they have a hope that the king actually did it. The C.S. Lewis quote of this, he's either the Lord, liar, lunatic. He's either a lunatic, some crazy madman. He's either a liar. Then if that's the case, we all need to go home. Or three, he's the Lord. And if he is the Lord, no matter what's going on in your life, we have hope that on that holy hill, he actually did it and he won. Which leads to scene three, when we hear about the victory. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 7. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This verse is quoted in Acts. It's quoted in Hebrews. And it's quoted even when Jesus is getting baptized. What does the Father say to the Son? This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. When he's saying his Son, it's not just that he's the heavenly Son. He is the chosen one. He is the King. And by him being the King, that baptism is a direct thought of him going right to that holy hill and dying on the cross for him to be the King forever and ever. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus is fully God and fully man. There are no angels. There's nothing else like him. And because of who he is, because of what he has done, he is the King of the heavens and the earth. Let's look at this next verse. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. What does Jesus have? He has everything. When you think about the Great Commission, what do we say every single week when we finish the service at Hardin Baptist? We say, you're what? You are what? Sent. Where does that come from? It comes from the Great Commission. What does the Great Commission say? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the ages. Now I left something out. I left the first part out. And how does the first part start? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The reason we can go to the nations is because Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. But why? And how does he have that? Because he has won. Because of what he did on that holy hill. But yet at the same time, if people continue to reject and plot against him, they will meet him, not in a merciful way, but in a wrathful way. Let's pick up in the next verse. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, there's thoughts here of the Egyptian culture that a Pharaoh could have an iron rod. And he says an iron rod, he might have this pot made of clay, not very strong. And the pot would have like the local towns in the community. It'd be like this. It'd be like the pot would have like Paducah, Hardin, Murray, Mayfield, whatever else town and in the local area. And then what he would do, if these towns came together to rally around because they didn't like what the king was doing. The Pharaoh would take the iron rod, and what he would do to this pot of clay, he would smash it. Meaning this, that the Pharaoh's now saying the gods are now coming after these towns. The picture here is the king Jesus by what he's done. All these nations plotting against him, Jesus will take that iron rod. Their nations are the nations are listed, and he can smash them, dash them into pieces. And there's a warning that if these nations and armies and people and rulers are unrepentant, they will experience the wrath of God. I believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to be in heaven, only through him. I also believe this: if somebody does not receive him as Lord and Savior, does not believe in him, you will experience the wrath of God and spend eternity in hell, and it's right for that to happen. There's just a warning here, but the good news is for us, if you are in Christ, and this is great news, you know what he has done for you? All the sins that used to define you, that the idols that you held onto, Christ has taken an iron rod and he smashed them. They no longer define you. Revelation chapter 2, verse 27 quotes this verse, and it's not just referring to Christ being able to do this, it's referring to the church, that we have power and authority over our past sin. We are free because he's not a bondage bringer, he's a bondage breaker. We are free from our past sins, and we can live in victory. Which leads into this. It leads into the final scene. And the final scene here is the world can actually turn to the king. Let's look now at verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. What does it mean to be wise? The book of Proverbs is written like from a father to a son, all right? And the son has three options when it comes to the father: that he can be a fool and reject the father's wisdom, do exactly the opposite of what the father wants him to do. The other situation here is he can be simple. And by being simple, he doesn't know what to do. He has one foot in and one foot out, meaning he might follow God's plan, he might not, doesn't know what to do. The third option is the son in the book of Proverbs is wise. He hears the father's knowledge and does what? Follows. Remember in verse 2, what's going on? The kings and the rulers thought they were wise. They were counseling together. And what the author is saying is, you were actually acting like fools, rejecting God. But now you have this opportunity. Those who are plotting and raging against Christ to be what? To be wise. What does he say to the rulers? Oh, be warned to the rulers. What does it mean to be warned? It's being instructed. The rulers, remember in verse 2, what were they doing? They were counseling together. They thought they had this great plan. And what the author is saying is, no. You need to actually be instructed in the ways of the Lord. Now, here's what happens. Let's go to the next verse. If they do that, it means that they do what? They serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. It means instead of them being on the throne, they get off the throne, let Yahweh be on the throne, and they serve him. And they serve him how? How do they serve him? What does it say? Serve the Lord with what? Fear. Now think through fear. Now if a tornado comes to this building, that's scary. That's very exciting. But what's it also say? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You have fear and you also have what else? Rejoicing. Meaning this, then when we truly meet the creator of the heavens and the universe, when we truly get who he is, there's a healthy fear that we are in all of who he is. You think of God's creation, that whether you look at the sunset or whether you look at the stars or whatever, you have these moments where you realize and I realize that we are actually small. And there's a fear. But yet at the same time, because we have relationship and we're having those moments, it leads to also what? Joy. It leads to joy. And here again, they have this opportunity to now serve the Lord with fear and rejoice and at the same time kiss the Son, meaning not in a romantic way, but in an obedient way. The Son they were wanting to kill, they can now have relationship with. But there's a warning. Lest he be angry, and you perish in a way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Gosh, this is so scary. They had the same people that were wanting to kill the Lord now have an opportunity to repent. But there's a warning, you need to do it soon. If Jesus is not on the throne of your life, and today is your last day, you're in trouble. You're in absolute trouble. And you need to repent. If you take your next breath, the wrath of God be quickly coming in an instant, and it'd be all over. Hear that warning. But yet at the same time, blessed. How does Psalm chapter 1 start? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. How does Psalm chapter 2 end? Blessed is all who take refuge in him. Get this picture. They can get refuge. Now, what does it mean to find refuge? Think about like a refugee camp in a foreign land where there's war going on. When they get that refugee camp, those refugees, when they come in, what are they wanting? They're wanting food. They're wanting shelter. They're wanting comfort. They're wanting peace. Why? Because there's a war been going on. And what the author is saying, the people who started the war, the bad guys, that were the villains, that were plotting destruction against the Lord and his anointed, if they turn to him, if they serve him, they can be part of the refugee camp. They can find shelter. They can find rest. Man, that's just such good news that the people that try to destroy God can actually be saved and find rest in God. And if that is you this morning, saying, quit the fight. You're fighting a losing battle. No matter how hard you try, you can't find the rest that only the King of Kings can give you. Come to him and experience the refuge that only he can give. If you are a believer in Christ, and there's a part of you right now that he is not completely on the throne the way he needs to be, you need to repent and find rest in him and him alone. Now, hang on, guys. All right. With that being said, I want you to understand this as well. When we look at the Old Testament, we see it from a Gentile. We always see it from a Jewish lens, meaning this. When we see about David and Goliath, the Jewish lens is this. They're David. He's the good guy. As Gentiles, who are we? We're Goliath. Like, we're the bad guy. What this psalm is saying is Goliath, who is trying to kill the Lord's army, can actually be in the Lord's army. Let's think through this in the New Testament, all right? There's this guy named Saul. What did Saul do? Where did we see Saul on the scene? He comes in on the scene, and we have this guy named Stephen getting what? Martyred, getting killed for being what? Being a believer and follower of Christ. What is Saul doing? He is enraged by the church. He is plotting against the church. And because of that, he wants to destroy the church. But you know what happens to him? He meets the Lord. He meets the anointed. He looks up on a holy hill and understands what Jesus has done for him. And you know what happens? He instead of fighting against the Lord, he serves the Lord with fear and rejoicing. And it leads into Paul doing what? Saul becoming Paul, and now he's willing to fight, not with guns, but with prayer and by sharing the good news of Jesus Christ to all the rebels all over the world. That's what we are called to do. Every single one of us had that same exact story if you're a believer in Christ. Before we were in Christ, what were we doing? We were plotting against the Lord as anointing by living for sin. And if anybody tried to stop our sin, we'd rage against them. But when we met the Lord, our lives are forever changed. And if you're truly in the Lord, you know this, you serve him with fear and rejoicing and find refuge in him. That's the two paths this morning. Which path are you on? Who is on the throne of your life? If you're on the throne, what is keeping you back from Christ being on the throne? If Christ is on the throne of your life, is he really in every area of your life on the throne? If he isn't, you need to repent. And if he is, but yet at the same time, you're struggling this morning, but whatever it might be, my challenge is, my encouragement is this. Remember who he is. Remember what he's done for you. Remember that he has won the battle. And you go out and you're sent out this week with the goal of a hostile world that's against this message to win them over to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.
You're listening to audio from Hardin Baptist Church. For more audio content or other information about our church, please visit hardinbaptist.org.